If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me again to Philippians chapter 4? Philippians chapter 4 and reading from verses 4 through 7. I want to consider with you this morning the peace of God with you. And Lord willing, next Sunday I want to consider the God of peace with you. Now, I trust that you have enjoyed and have been enjoying these studies in this great epistle, which we began in the first week in January. And I can assure you that I am reveling in them, and they continue to excite me every week, otherwise I wouldn't be in this pulpit. But I delight to be here because of the Word of God only. Now, let's look at verses 4 through 7 of this Philippians chapter 4. Yeah, I think you'll find it in the Pew Bible around page 980 or 81 or something like that. The Apostle Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." May God bless the reading of His inspired sacred word. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, gracious God, You who are ascended above the heavens, filled with glory and perfection, and we who are here below on earth, filled with wickedness and sin and imperfection, and yet here, Father, this morning in Your holy, sacred presence we have come, conscious and mindful that we can only do this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and through Him. Oh, Father, we would remind ourselves this morning of Jesus seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, where He ever lives to intercede for us. We, the clay, we, His people, we, the sheep of His pasture. Oh, we pray that this morning our hearts may be changed as we listen to Your word. May the Holy Spirit take of the things of Christ and make them sweet to us, we pray. Lift up Jesus our Lord among us, we pray. We would see Jesus. We ask these things in His name and for His sake. Amen. When you come to verse 4 of this chapter 4, the first thing you should do is connect it with chapter 3 and verse 1. Notice chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." And then you should also connect chapter 3, verse 1 with chapter 4 and verse 8. If you look at verse 8, it says, "Finally, brothers," and you'll notice the connection in chapter 4, 4 and 3, 1 and chapter 4, verse 8 is the words "finally" and the words "rejoice." In these verses before us, in fact, all the way from verses 4 through verse 9, the Apostle Paul sets before each one of us two sets of directives. The first set of directives are found in these verses we read, verses 4 through 7, directives regarding your behavior and my behavior. So these are directives, verses 4 through 7, about Christian behavior. The second set of directives are found in verses 8 and 9, where the Apostle Paul gives us directives about our thinking and our doing, or our practice. And you will know, of course, that behavior is related to practice. In fact, behavior is practice. Behavior is what you do. Snuggled between the doing and behavior is this great theme of thinking, as we'll consider, Lord willing, in verse 8 and 9 next week. So our behavior is connected with our practice or our doing, and our thinking is like the fountain from which flows, or which flows towards the things that we do. The way you think is demonstrated in our outward behavior in the things that we do. That's why the great heavenly doctor, Richard Sibbes, the great Puritan, said that thoughts are the seeds of action. What we think and how we think are very crucial to us. For as a man thinks in his heart, so is he, as Proverbs chapter 23 tells us. So what we are and what we do and how we live is governed by the mind. And I would propose to you that perhaps the central thought of verses 4 through 9 is found in verse 8. Those wonderful things that we're supposed to think about, which we'll consider, as I said, next week. Now these directives in verses 4 through 7 that we have before us, the first thing we should notice, they would be of immense benefit, would they not, to the Philippian church, given the situation of verses 1 to 3 in chapter 4. Well, what was that situation? In that church, there was a conflict, or there was a difference of opinion between Euodia and Syntyche, these two women. And the Apostle Paul is concerned to bring to the attention of the church the differences of opinion in order that the church, including Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, as Paul says, as well as Syzygus, my true yoke fellow, that these individuals coming to Euodia and Syntyche would seek to resolve their differences or their quarrel, whatever it was. And so these verses now that the apostle goes into in verses 4 onwards would be of immense practical benefit to those two women in the church in verse 2. And more than that, they would be of immense benefit to the entire Philippian church. And shall we not say that they would no less be of importance for you and for me this morning? I am interested in Christian behavior because Christian behavior is behavior that reflects Christ. That's what Christian behavior is. Surely every Christian is concerned to demonstrate the behavior of Christ Himself. We have already been told that we are to think the same way that Christ Himself thought. Have this mind in you, chapter 2 and verse 5, which was also in Christ Jesus. So I'm to think the way Christ thought, but I'm to behave in a Christian way under the lordship and the direction of the Lord Jesus. Now, if we display the behavior of verses 4 through 7, then any problem like verses 1, 2, and 3 would be much easily resolved or easier resolved. If we displayed the character, the behavior that we find here. So I want you to look with me at these directives in verses 4 through 7. And I believe the directives that we have here should lead each of us to the enjoyment of the peace of God. That's how Paul concludes in verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard your minds and your hearts in Christ Jesus. That's where Paul's going in verse 7, the peace of God. Where he's going in verse 9 is the God of peace. So this is all about the peace of God flowing from the God who Himself is peace. And so Paul is directing our hearts, directing our minds to the great principle of being at peace with God, because God has given us His peace, which flows from the character or the very being of God, the God of peace. Now, what are these directives then for Christians? The first directive, look at verse 4, is that we should be a rejoicing people. He says, does he not, rejoice in the Lord always. And just in case you didn't get that, and again I say, rejoice. So he gives us a double emphasis on the word rejoice. And by the way, in the original, of course, this word rejoice is an imperative twice. So it is a command. It is not an option for a Christian to be a joyful person. It is not an option for a Christian to, well, maybe I'll rejoice today or maybe I won't. Things are so bad that I can't rejoice today. It's not an option. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Now, why does he tell us to be a rejoicing people? There are two reasons in the text. The first reason is that it is connected with the Lord. Notice what he says, rejoice in the Lord. That's the first reason. The second reason is, rejoice in the Lord, how often? Always, continually. Ongoing. There should be never anything to stop our rejoicing in the Lord. Now, he's not saying to you, rejoice in your circumstances primarily. He's going to talk about being content from verses 10 onwards in circumstances. He is talking about your relationship with Christ. Rejoice in the Lord. The rejoicing in the Lord affects all other things in our lives. And so the rejoicing in the Lord flows into a rejoicing in circumstances, in trials, in suffering, in hardship, in quarrels, whatever it is in Christ, and therefore it flows from that relationship. Rejoice, it's a command, and more than that, this double entreaty of rejoice is to be always, always rejoicing. Now the question is, how can the Christian be a rejoicing person? I mean, think about this. You have the memory, do you not, of your past sins. So how can I rejoice with this oppressive load that maybe I'm carrying with me? More than that, how can I rejoice when perhaps my loved ones are suffering terribly? How can I rejoice if my situation in life is very hard and very difficult? How can I rejoice if I am suffering persecution for my faith in Christ Jesus? How can I be a happy, rejoicing Christian? This is what Paul wants to bring to us. Now, let me say, first of all of those things that I mentioned, they could apply to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, of course, was in prison. Look at his circumstances. Yet he is rejoicing in chains. The Apostle Paul, of course, could say, I have suffered persecution. I am cut off from the churches. I am located in Rome and there are guards about me. I can't do as I please. I can't go where I want. I can't visit the saints of God. I could get very depressed, perhaps, in those situations. But the Apostle Paul lifts our minds and our hearts to Christ Jesus by telling us to occupy our lives in rejoicing and joy in the Lord and to do it continually. So he wants to lift our minds and lift our hearts off all of our circumstances because Paul knows if you look to circumstances, your eyes are off Christ. What he wants us to do is to look to Christ and then you'll see him in all of your circumstances and so on. Now, joy, of course, is something that has to be cultivated, doesn't it? You can't just turn on the tap, as it were, and joy just flows from you. No, joy is something that you need to develop and need to cultivate. In fact, the Bible calls joy one of the fruits of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. So joy has to be developed. Nehemiah said in Nehemiah 8 and verse 10 that the joy of the Lord shall be our strength. The joy of the Lord. To rejoice in the Lord always. Now, how does that happen? Well, it happens when you begin to meditate on Christ Himself. Rejoice in the Lord. It's when your focus and my focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ that rejoicing will flow from that meditation. So we are directed to the object of our faith, namely Christ Jesus. We are directed to the subjects of our faith, namely all the benefits that flow to us because of our redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. I am to rejoice in Christ. And so who I am and who you are as believers in Christ will largely be demonstrated to others by how you consider this whole question of joy and rejoicing. Now, some Christians are very sad people, very miserable people. You wouldn't think Christ was in them when you meet them. We don't want to be like that. That's not how we're supposed to be. But our rejoicing and our joyfulness is not a false joy. It's not a false rejoicing, because it is to be a rejoicing in the Lord. So whenever you think about whatever situation you encounter or are in related to Jesus Christ, let Christ superintend and super direct, as it were, in your lives, and will become rejoicing people. You remember what Paul said to the Romans, chapter 8, verse 28, that great verse, "We know for those who love God that all things work together for good." All things. To those who are called according to His purpose. How many things? All things, he says. Not just a few things, but every single thing. For those who love God, all things work together for good. So we are to rejoice in Christ, and we're to rejoice always. We're to rejoice continually. So Paul's saying to us, keep on rejoicing. That's what he says. It's a command. Keep on rejoicing. Keep focusing on Christ. Keep focusing on your life in Him, and you will rejoice. On the other hand, if you allow sin to come in, I'll tell you what happens this moment sin comes in. Joy goes out the window. Something comes between us and God when we sin against God. So if we allow sin to have an impact or an effect upon us, joy will go out and you will lose joy in the Lord. So this is a directive, a warning to watch out for sin, because sin is a prime enemy of our rejoicing in the Lord. And more than that, if you allow your circumstances to drive away your joy will dry up, as it were, as a dry flower or a dry twig in a desert. If you allow your circumstances to direct your joy. That's why Augustine said, the Christian should be a hallelujah from head to foot. And Martin Luther, of course, said that the Christian should be a living doxology. Always praising God. Always adoring God, always rejoicing in God, a living doxology. So the first thing I find that Paul gives, the first directive, is that we should be a rejoicing people. The second directive is that we should be a reasonable people. Look at verse 5. Let your reasonableness, he says, be evident to all or known to all. Now, you will notice if you have the King James Version that it says moderation. You will notice if you have the New American Standard Version, it says your forbearing spirit. If you have the New International Version, it says your gentleness. And the English Standard Version says your reasonableness. Now, what do we make of all these different translations and different meanings that we have here? Well, all of those words in the English language reflect the original epi-a case. All of those words are a reflection of what the original word meant. And more than that, it's probably correct to say that there is no one English word to define the one Greek word that we find. So yes, let our moderation be known to others. Let your forbearing spirit, your gentleness, let your reasonableness be known. Now what is Paul saying to us when he talks about this word, let's say reasonableness? He means there must be an open yieldedness from us. We are not stuck up, stuck away, closeted in a monastery or somewhere where it is, and nobody can observe our behavior. Remember, these are directives for your behavior and my behavior. And so when he says, be reasonable, he's willing to say, you should be willing to suffer wrong rather than inflict wrong. And in that, people will see your moderation, your gentleness, your willingness to forbear with others. So reasonableness speaks about being reasonable in my relationships with everybody else. That's why he says, let it be known, let it be evident or shown to all others. So there must be an open yieldedness that characterizes my life as a Christian. You know, sweetness in the Christian life is so important, isn't it? To be sweet in our disposition. I don't know how many of you drink coffee without sugar. Maybe some of you do, but you know, if you're not used to drinking coffee without sugar and you take your first sip of that coffee, the first thing you'll want to do is spit it out. Tastes revolting. And then you will say, what is the cure for that? Well, I need to put sugar in. And you might just put an extra one in because that taste is upon your tongue. And you stir it around and you find that the sugar distills the entire coffee and you just drink it down. Sweetness is an important element of Christian behavior. And sweet Christian disposition is, or I should say, has an outflow and an impact on those you come in contact with. Isn't that true? You meet a sweet Christian, and the thing you remember about them is the sweetness of Christ. If you meet a bitter Christian, the thing you remember is their bitterness. What a contrast and what a difference. Paul says, listen, the cure for this is a forbearing, reasonable, moderate way of life. And let it be seen. Let it be demonstrated. Let it be shown to others. So we must be willing to yield wherever it is possible to yield. But as you know, when it comes to conviction and principle that is grounded in the Word, we must never yield. We must never yield. So there are things that require me to overlook. There are faults that I'm supposed to overlook in others, and you are supposed to overlook them in me. We overlook those. Our moderation, our reasonableness should be known to others. But we do not yield, of course, on fundamental principles and doctrines and issues relating to the Word of God. So I'm supposed to be a reasonable person. So not only should I be a rejoicing person, verse 4, but I should be a reasonable person, verse 5. Thirdly, I find in verse 5 that we should be an expectant people. We should be awaiting people. Look what he says. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. Now, I take that to mean the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as opposed to the nearness of the Lord. I know the Lord is nearby. I know the Lord is close to us. I don't think that's what Paul is referring to here. Whenever Paul uses this idea of at hand, he is speaking about something coming, some impending event. And the Lord Jesus, of course, the next event is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, so the Lord is at hand. Now remember, my reasonableness, my behavior, has a direct correlation and connection to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because how I live now will have some connection when Jesus comes. And notice that we can speak on the one hand of being inward focused, but we are directed to be outward in our focus. And so when you look at the context at chapter 3 and verse 20, you'll see that verse 20 says, our citizenship is in heaven from which we await the Savior. So my citizenship is not on earth, my citizenship is in heaven, and I'm waiting from heaven for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when He comes, there's going to be a change. He's going to change my lowly body, my vile body, to be like unto His own glorious body. So there is an anticipation connected with the coming of the Lord and every Christian. It's a hope. It's called the blessed hope in the Scriptures, this coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The nearness of Christ has an impact upon me personally and privately. And so inwardly, I am conscious of the nearness of the Lord and I relate to that nearness of the Lord. But the fact that He's coming again is a major directive to look at my behavior outwardly and to live accordingly before God in the light of the coming of the Lord. The Lord is at hand. Now we know that all of history before the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ was a preparation by God for the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. All of history after the cross, which we find ourselves in now, is a preparation by God for the coming again of the Lord Jesus. In other words, all of history is connected with the first coming and the second coming of Jesus Christ. you have to do with the first coming. What you or how you respond to the incarnation is a demonstration or reflection of whether you really are a Christian or not. But more importantly, how you are related to the second coming of Jesus Christ is a determination of whether you really will be and are a Christian when Jesus comes. So the coming of Jesus has a major influence on how we are to behave, does it not? We must be prepared. You remember what the Apostle John said in 1 John 2:28? And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back or not shrink away from Him at His coming. When Jesus comes, you don't want to shrink away from Jesus. You want to have confidence when the Lord comes. How will you have that confidence? You need to prepare yourself now in the light of the coming of Jesus Christ. We so often don't hear much preaching about the obligations of Christian life in the light of the coming of Jesus Christ. The obligations upon humanity in the light of the incarnation are manifold and manifested to us in the Scriptures and in life itself. But the obligations that the second coming of Jesus lays upon every Christian is great. And we ought to be living lives in the light of the coming of the Lord Jesus. So we must be ready. The Bible asks us to be ready. So not only do I find that I'm to be a rejoicing person, a reasonable person, an expectant person, but I find in verse 6, notice verse 6, that I'm to be a calm person. Ah, now the rubber meets the road, doesn't it? A calm person. Look what he says, do not be anxious about anything. Now I'm troubled by those words, anything, aren't you? Do not be anxious about anything, Paul says. And by the way, this word anxious, do not be anxious, is an imperative also. It's a command. Paul's not saying, look, I know the stresses of life are too great for you, and some of you are experiencing anxiety, and that's okay. He says, do not be anxious about anything. And he commands us not to be anxious. Now, isn't that incredible from a Christian perspective, given the fact that the Christian is surrounded by all kinds of hardships and trials and sin itself, that Paul says, don't be anxious about anything? Now, Paul, by the way, has already used this idea or this word back in chapter 2 and verse 20 when he talks about Timothy. I have no one like him who is genuinely interested in your welfare. And that word, genuinely interested, is the same word here for anxious. On the one hand, he uses it expressing an interest in others, but here he speaks of it as being anxious for myself. But he's not speaking of it in a positive sense, as if it's a good thing. In fact, the idea that the apostle has is the idea of distraction. We are distracted by circumstances. We are distracted by hardship. We are distracted by life's trials. Paul says, don't be distracted by anything. Don't be distracted. And you know, we can get distracted in life to the point of undue worry or over-concern for issues. For instance, let us look at our own time today. You worry about your job because jobs are hard to come by. You want to hold on to your work because you don't want to lose it, because if you lose your job, you might not get another one. So there is this anxiousness, this anxiety that comes upon us. You worry about your family, given this situation that we face today. You may worry about your health insurance. What happens if something goes wrong? What happens if I have a major medical catastrophe and I don't have enough health insurance? And so we get anxious about these very practical issues that pertain to daily life and living. Paul says, don't be distracted by anything. And it's a command to us to not be anxious about these things. Now, it is not that these things are not legitimate. They are legitimate. jobs and concern for your job and your health insurance, for whatever it is, these are legitimate things. Concern for your home, concern for your marriage, concern for your children, these are legitimate things. But if these become the overriding concern in your life, you're missing genuine Christian behavior. You have become inward, as it were, focused. Like Martha, you remember Martha and Mary, the sisters of Lazarus. Jesus came to visit, and Martha was busy in the kitchen, working, preparing the food, and Mary sat at the feet of the Lord. And Martha looked at Mary and said, "Why is Mary doing this? She should be in the kitchen with me helping. She's always done that." And the Lord could say to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried about many things. Just one thing you need to concern yourself." And Mary's chosen the right thing. Just one thing. Me. Me. When we lose sight of Jesus Christ, then we gain sight of everything else. And everything else becomes that which directs our lives and directs our behavior. And Jesus somehow becomes the auxiliary, as it were, that we call upon in the day of catastrophe instead of calling upon Him in every single day of our lives. Paul says, don't be distracted. Don't be anxious. Now, you know, anxiety is a very genuine thing and a very real thing. And I want you to look with me to Matthew chapter 6 to see what Jesus says about this whole issue of being anxious. Look at Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25. Matthew 6, verse 25. Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on." Now that is a staggering thing, isn't it? The very issues that you and I have been concerned with this morning, the clothes that you wear, you chose to wear what you wear this morning. Maybe some of you chose them deliberately. You have a purpose for why you wear. I looked at this tie this morning and I said, "What about this one and what about that one? I'll leave that one and I'll take this one." It's a good one, isn't it? We make those choices, don't we? We are concerned about these very fundamental issues of life, the very things that we eat, the very things that we drink, and the very things that clothe our body, legitimate concerns. Jesus says, do not be anxious about your life. And what is your life in the context consisting of? The things you eat and the things you drink and the things that you will wear. And look what Jesus says going on. Is not life more than the food? And the body more than the clothing? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is yes, of course they are. Life is more. Look at the birds, verse 26, of the air. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns. They're not out there working like slaves to have enough money for retirement. They're not even thinking about those things. They're just every day going about their business. Oh, look, a little worm. Thank you very much. Oh, look, some seed. Oh, look, an insect. Whatever it is, they just do that. Notice why they do it. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. God feeds the birds out in the field. Look what He says. Are you not much more value than they? Verse 27, and which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life? You know, I would like to live a long time. Truly, now you know. I would like to live a long life. I would like to be like Jacob at the end of my life, to gather my feet up in my bed and to just say, "Lord, it's time." I would like that. I desire that. Jesus says, which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life? We can't. No matter how much you want to or desire to, you cannot add any time to your time on earth. Verse 28, and why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Those flowers out there are not worried about their flowers that they demonstrate to the world. It is God who does that for them. Verse 29, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not like the flowers of the field. But if God, verse 30, so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? How significant those words are, because they reflect the pinpointing accuracy of Jesus' dissection of the human condition and the human heart, that we desire things. We desire clothes. We desire food. We think they are necessary to the point of excluding all other things, namely Christ Himself. And our Lord says, therefore, 31, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles, those pagan unbelievers, they seek after all these things. That's why they go to work every day, to add to the collection new shoes, new ties, new cars, new chariots, new horses, whatever it is, they seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. God knows you need clothes. God knows you need a home. God knows you need food and drink. He knows that. And here's when Jesus really tests our anxiety in life. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. Now, dear congregation, the Gentiles possess food, clothing, houses, whatever it is. Jesus knows that. But they are not satisfied with what they have. So they want more food and more clothes and more homes. Second, third, fourth, fifth home. Whatever it is. A continual hunger for more, never satisfied. Your Father knows you need these things. Don't be anxious about them. If you seek His kingdom and His righteousness, those fundamental necessities of life, He will add all of them to you. Don't worry about JCPenney or Walmart. You don't have to worry where your clothes are coming from. I know where my clothes are coming from if I seek His kingdom and His righteousness. I know where my food is coming from if I seek His kingdom and His righteousness. I know what I shall drink and where I shall live if I seek His righteousness and His kingdom. Now, what does that do for us if we seek God's righteousness and His kingdom? Takes away the anxiety, doesn't it? Because it takes away me looking at myself, worried about my job, worried about money coming in. If I seek His kingdom, He knows I need all those basic necessities. He'll take care of me. Ah, you see, dear congregation, this is where the trust of the Christian comes in. Am I prepared to trust Him? Trust His word. Believe Him. Remember what He said, O you of little faith. We are prone not to trust Him. We are prone to take our trust from Jesus and to put it in ourselves and say, let me go out and get another job, whatever it is. And we forget about Christ. Now, I'm not saying you might not have to do that if that's the situation. But make sure you have Christ in those decisions. Always. You know, our concerns can be misplaced. And the reason we feel often anxious about many, many things is because we fail to recognize the helplessness and the inability that exists in ourselves. We think we can cure the problem in our own strength. And the first priority is seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness. Well, Paul has very carefully and very smartly, as it were, brought us to the cure for anxiety. And that brings me to number 5, verse 6. We are to be a prayerful people. A praying people. I don't know of anything that is more conspicuous in terms of its defining of a Christian life and behavior as your prayer life. Chris and I were talking about prayer yesterday, I think it was. And we would talk about the fact that it's possible to pray all the time. Wherever I go, I can be praying. Praying for this, praying for that. That's what God expects. But you try and set apart 3 times every day like Daniel. For the whole of his life to observe set times of prayer. That is the most difficult of prayer. Oh, I can pray at any time. And I do. And I love to do that. Pray when I'm walking, wherever I am, always thinking about things of God, talk to God. I can do that anyway. But you try and set aside three times a day for the rest of your life. Set prayer. I'll tell you that that is some very serious discipline. The cure for anxiety is prayer. Is prayer. Prayer requires preparation. Prayer requires reflection. So often we run into prayer, rush into prayer without preparation. And let me say to all of us, to myself as well, there is no excuse for careless praying. There is no excuse for casual praying. There's no excuse, as it were, for contemptible praying. Prayer is serious business. The Scriptures tell me how I should pray. All prayer is to be addressed to God the Father in the name or through the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. All prayer addressed to God. When we speak to God in prayer, then let us call upon God. It seems common in Christian circles today to pray to God without even mentioning God. We just launch into prayer, as it were, and talk about things without even addressing God, without even saying, Heavenly Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, I come to you. We don't even say that. We just start talking. You know this. And I ask myself, who's the you? If I don't tell you that I'm praying to God, how do you know that I'm praying to God? I could be praying to the tree. I could be praying to the stars. Unless I direct my prayer to God, which God delights in. What kind of prayer is it? Our prayer is serious business. That's why the Shorter Catechism, question 98, what is prayer? Prayer is an offering up of our desires to God for things that are agreeable in His will in the name of Christ with confession of sins and thankful acknowledgement for His mercies, and the Word of God is of use for us in prayer. That's praying. If you were to just listen to that and follow that, you'd pray. God wants us to be a prayer people, praying people. That's why A.W. Tozer said, to pray effectively, we must pray what God wants. Prayer is not about getting my will done in heaven. It's about getting God's will done on earth as it is in heaven. So often I'm wanting my will in heaven when God wants me to pray for His will here on earth. That presupposes that I know the will of God. I must pray for things agreeable to the will of God. If I am praying according to the will of God, what room for anxiety? No room. If I'm praying according to the will of God. If I acknowledge that God is in control and God is sovereign and God is supreme, what room for my anxious spirit? No, it is this preparation in prayer and this reflection in prayer that leads to action, that leads to behavior. Notice that Paul says, now notice what he says in these verses. He says, do not be anxious, verse 6, about anything, but in everything. So I notice that Paul refers to all situations and all needs, in everything. You know, God never tells us to suppress every desire. Now, I'm not talking about illegitimate desires. I'm talking about legitimate desires. God never tells us to suppress them. Open wide your mouth, and I shall fill it. Psalm 81. Open it. Open it. And God will fill it, is what He says. Notice that He speaks of multiple asking, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests, plural, multiple asking. God longs to hear your requests. He longs to hear my requests. This tells me that I have many needs and I have many concerns, because I must let my requests, plural, be known to Him. Notice also that prayer is not alone. Look what he says. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Prayer is not alone. It's connected with supplication and it's connected with thanksgiving. What is supplication? Supplication is the humble cry to God to meet my needs, since I cannot meet them myself. Only God can. What is thanksgiving? Notice your prayer, your with supplication and with thanksgiving. It's the grateful acknowledgement that God will do in the future what God has done in the past and what He's doing in the present. I'm thanking God for what He's done, and I'm thanking God for what He's going to do. Why do I have confidence about what God will do in the future? Because I've had confidence about what God has done in the past. Let your prayer be with supplication and with thanksgiving, is what he says. William Hendrickson, one of the commentators, has said that prayer without thanksgiving is like a bird without wings. It's going nowhere. And so often we come to prayer and we never thank God. Notice that God obviously should be the recipient of these prayers. Notice what Paul says. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. To God. We direct our praying to God. Why? Because God can answer prayer. I don't direct my prayer to you because I'm not confident that you can answer my prayers. The only confidence I have is in God alone who can answer my praying. I have confidence in God that when I sin against Him, He's the only one that can forgive my sins. I have confidence in God that when I've run away from Him and are far from Him and have a heart that is cold from God, He alone can ignite it, rewarm it and refire it. Why do I have this confidence? Because God's been doing it for centuries. Because He's God. We should be a less anxious people in everything. Because we are a prayer or a praying people. So I must examine my prayer life. What is your prayer life like? What is it like? More prayer, less anxiety. Less prayer, more anxiety. It's really simple, isn't it? So I find that I'm to be a rejoicing person, a reasonable person, an expecting person, a calm person, a praying person. And notice in the context, of course, that I know that I am to be a thankful people. He talks about with thanksgiving. Now I've included this as an extra in there. I'm to be a thankful person. You know, Paul always insists on giving of thanks in his letters. When you look at the unbeliever's life, the unbeliever's life is characterized not about thanks to God. The person never thinks about God. Never thanks God. Is always condemning God. Is always arguing with God. Is always questioning God. To the point of saying, God is not God. Now, I accept legitimate questioning of God. I accept that. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why, God? Where are you? I can accept legitimate questioning, but it's the spirit and the attitude connected with the questioning. If I question God as if God doesn't exist and doesn't care for me, then maybe I won't find God. Paul says the unbeliever does not thank God. Listen to Romans chapter 1 and 21. For although they knew God and they did not honor God and give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. The unbeliever does not thank God, does not know God, does not care about God, but the believer thanks God, cares about God, and is concerned for the God who hears him. I do not know all of your trials. But if you're like me, you have trials. You have afflictions. You have sins. You have difficulties. You have hardships. I know that because that's the human experience. But in that experience, do you have God? God in the experience of life takes care of all of the troubles of life. Have you found that to be true in your own experience? That's why we should be a thankful people. Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 15 that as grace extends to more and more people, he says, may it increase to thanksgivings unto God. Giving thanks always for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians chapter 5. Thanksgiving is an expression of a thankful heart. And I would say to you this morning that thanksgiving and thankfulness are the characteristics of what it means to truly be a Christian. Christians ought to be thankful people. And that brings me finally, number 7. Christians ought to be a peaceful people. Look at verse 7. The apostle says, let the peace of God which surpasses all understanding, or which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now I believe if joy, rejoicing is reigning in your hearts, if gentleness and consideration of others is shown to each other, if there is an expectant waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, if there is an unremitting dependence and a constant prayer to God and a heavenward thanksgiving, then you cannot be anything but a peaceful kind of person. Let the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, let that peace of God be yours. This is not the peace that the world gives. That's what Jesus said. I'm not giving you the peace that the world gives. I'm giving you my peace. This is the peace of God that we're talking about. This is a unique kind of peace. This is a peace that you cannot achieve by yourself. This is a peace that flows from God. We are justified by faith, and because of that justification, we have peace with God. But here it's the peace of God, the peace that flows from God to the believer. Now the world, when we look at the world has no peace to offer the Christian. Here's the great distinction between a Christian and a non-Christian. The Christian knows what the non-Christian knows. The Christian's been there. The Christian came out of that. That was where we all once were. And in that position, there was no peace. The world cannot offer us peace. The world offers tribulation without God. The world offers hardship without God. The world offers pain without God. It has no solution at the deathbed to a cancer-stricken individual. No solution. The world can offer platitudes and nothing more. And the end result of those may be hell itself. That's what the world can offer. Nothing. The world does not offer any solution to my sin problem. Nothing. In fact, it will tell me you're not a sinner. You're a good person. Oh, if only that were true, dear congregation, that I was a good person. The world offers no solution when you lose a loved one. The world offers no solution when you are diagnosed with that disease that cannot be fixed. Humanly speaking, the world offers no solution to your marriage problems. Nothing. Offers nothing. Just words that are empty. We've been there. We've experienced that. Futility. Vain futility. Emptiness. That's all that the world has to offer anyone. No, the Bible tells us that only God, the God of the Bible, is the God of peace who offers peace to the human heart. A peace which surpasses all understanding. What does he mean? This is God's peace. Notice God's description. It surpasses all understanding. Surpass means to rise above, to be over the top, as it were. Understanding here means to be beyond comprehension. God does something in giving us His peace which you cannot truly comprehend, yet you know it. You know it. You know it. Because He's the source, the God of peace. And when Paul speaks of God's peace surpassing understanding, what he has got, the idea that he has is that we are caught by surprise. Whew, God did something that I couldn't do myself. I'm caught by surprise. In fact, I have my plans, God has His plans, and when I see God's plans, I'm amazed at the wonder of it. I'm caught by surprise. It surpasses all human comprehension, all understanding. God's peace is like that. It meets my needs, satisfies my longings, and I recognize that only God can give me this peace. Can't get it from anybody else, can't get it from myself. This is the peace of God. Now, you have to be like Paul and put yourself in his shoes. Where is he? He's in prison. And he's in chains. And he's maybe able to write on those papyrus or to ask Timothy or whoever is with him to write these words. But he's bound in chains. Not a pleasant experience. He can't just get up and say, I'm going for a walk down the street today, because the Roman guard is with him 24 hours a day. Paul is concerned about the churches, not just the Philippian church, all the churches. He speaks about the daily burden that the churches bring to him. He's worried about them. He's worried whether they're standing firm. He can't go to them. He's in prison. And the Philippians, of course, they have their own problems, don't they? They have internal difficulties and internal quarrels. There's issues like Christian unity, which are part of their whole thing. That's what Paul begins with in chapter 2 and goes all the way through that chapter. Christian unity. They have their problems. So Paul, when he writes, let the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, is thinking of himself, is thinking of the Philippians, that they all are to come to this God and to recognize that His peace comes only from God. Notice also what God's peace does for us. It will guard your minds and your hearts in Christ Jesus. You see that little word, guard? Maybe Paul has in mind the Roman standing like a sentinel outside the house in which he's in prison, or the prison where he is. They're those guards, and they change. They switch roster, and the new one comes, and he stands there. There's never not a guard outside Paul's prison. He's always with a guard. When he says to the Philippians, who are concerned about his imprisonment in Rome, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your minds and hearts. This is the idea he has, a permanent God. A God that is not here today and gone tomorrow. No, the peace of Christ, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds like a Roman sentinel. Always present, always there, never leaving you. I love that. The peace of God, surpassing all my comprehension, guarding my heart and guarding my mind. So God stands guard, as it were, over the door of your mind and your heart. And more than that, He will not let us be troubled. Didn't Jesus say, let not your hearts be troubled? You believe in God, believe also in me. Do you believe in God? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Then the peace of God reigns in us. The peace of God is a barrier to all danger that we face. That's why it surpasses understanding. Because when I have it, I recognize it can't come from me. It comes from God Himself. And you know, dear congregation, if you are a child of God, no one can dislodge Christ from your heart. No one. Have you not found when you're talking to someone about your faith, and they begin to ridicule your faith, and they begin to scoff at your faith, and they begin to mock at your faith, that the realities of what you know to be true rise up within you and say, you're wrong. I know in whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed. That's what the Christian can say. No, it is Christ Himself who prompts, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to give unto me that which is His at that day. He, Christ in me, God in my mind, God in my heart. There's no peace of God apart from Jesus Christ. If you do not have Jesus Christ, you have no peace. You have no peace. The hymn writer said, stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding, as He promised, perfect peace and rest. Have you found that to be true? Now, unless you are in Christ this morning, you have no peace. Unless you know Christ, you are at war with God. God's peace is for those who rejoice. God's peace is for those who are reasonable. God's peace is for those who are waiting for the coming of Jesus. God's peace is for those who are not anxious and troubled by all the affairs of life, but have cast their burdens and their cares upon Christ who cares for us. God's peace is for those who are not unduly distracted by the weight of the burdens of life. And God's peace is for those who continually by prayer seek the holy face of God. The God of peace will be with us. And God's peace is ours. Is God's peace with you this morning? There's only one place to come to get the peace of God, and that's the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other place to obtain peace with God and to obtain the peace of God. If the peace of God is with you this morning, then Christ Jesus is your Lord. But if the peace of God is not with you this morning, then Jesus Christ is not your Lord. What should you do? Flee to Him. Fly to Him. Don't delay. Don't wait for anything. Go to Christ. Go to the cross. Seek His mercy. Seek His forgiveness. Seek His love. Seek His salvation. Ask Him to save you. That's where the sinner must go. By way of the cross. There's no other way for me. May that be true of all of us. And may we know this peace of God which surpasses all understanding. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious God, how we marvel that You are concerned for us. That we demonstrate in our Christian behavior and life that behavior which reflects these attitudes this morning. Help us to be a rejoicing, joyful people. Help us to be a considerate, reasonable people. Help us to be a longing and expecting and waiting people. Help us to be calm as we face life as it surrounds us day by day, waiting for the coming of Jesus Himself. Help us to be a praying people. Help us to be a thankful people. And oh God, may we know Your peace so that we can be a peaceful people in the midst of the turmoil of this world in which we find ourselves. Oh, we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom is life itself, and we look to Him. So speak to us, we pray. Save us, we pray. Come and meet our needs, we pray. Deal with our sins. Deal with our wickedness. Deal with our rebellion. Deal with our disobedience. And oh, may we know the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. Bring joy to us. Cause us to rejoice in Christ and His forgiveness this day. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Let's sing in closing.